I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians 10, we're going to begin reading in verse number 1 this morning. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I am away, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. And this is the word of the Lord. The term search and destroy is a military term that was coined actually during many of our lifetimes, during the Vietnam War. It refers to a certain kind of combat strategy that involves inserting ground troops into hostile territory, searching out the enemy, destroying them, and then withdrawing immediately afterwards. Now, the devising and the employment of this particular kind of battle strategy during the Vietnam War came about due to the improvements in what was then a new technology, the helicopter. The development and the employment of the helicopter gave birth to this whole new form of warfare. Since conventional methods of warfare were proving ineffective, this search and destroy method was thought to be ideally suited to counter guerrilla warfare in the Vietnam jungles. Sadly, these search and destroy missions were marked by many flaws which allowed enemy insurgents to escape, regroup, and then to come back into an area that had previously been cleared even stronger than before. Like Hydra in Greek mythology, for every head that was cut off, two grew back. Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 that we just began to read, it begins the final section of Paul's letter, and it begins with a dramatic tone that calls both the church in Corinth and we modern day readers to engage in a search and destroy mission. The shift in tone at this point in the letter is so dramatic that many suppose that this is actually a separate letter that has over time been combined or compiled with the material that's included in chapters 1 through 9. In the earlier chapters of the book that we've traveled through this year, we've seen that the tone and the mood of those earlier sections is warm and friendly, it's gentle, it's gracious, it's conciliatory, it's filled with comfort, it's filled with warm and gentle nudging and exhortation in Corinth to help the people there to repent of their rebellion against Paul and to get things back on track as it applies to the life of the church, especially as we've seen in recent weeks with the offering for the Jerusalem and Judean churches that are suffering from famine. But the remainder of this book, chapters 10 through 13, really could be described as the minority report. It focuses our attention on the continuing presence of false teachers in the church then and in the church now. So this is not just some sort of dry, dusty history lesson. This is pertinent information for the church in every age, because Paul knows that the church will always have to deal with, reckon with, the presence of false teachers. Every age of the church's life has been marked in some way by this. Now, as far as Corinth goes, perhaps the false teachers have gone underground. Perhaps they're biding their time for a while. Perhaps they're hoping that they'll be able to rekindle some rebellion against Paul. But Paul knows that their lies and their false teaching needs to be sought out, and it needs to be destroyed. And so Paul's tone as he begins this final section of his letter is very strong. It's very authoritative. It's very confrontational, if you will. But it begins with a very humble and a very conciliatory appeal. Mind you, Paul is not necessarily looking for a fight. He expresses his unwillingness to engage in combat if it can be avoided in any possible way. And so, like all good soldiers, Paul takes no pleasure in using deadly force. One resorts to using such deadly force with reluctance. Reminds me of the sober words of Robert E. Lee following the Battle of Fredericksburg. And Lee said, "It is well that war is so terrible, or we should grow too fond of it." A noble warrior's power is constrained by his compassion. And force is only exercised when there are no other options. And so that is the spirit in which Paul begins here in chapter 10. In effect, he's saying, listen, we can do this the easy way, or we can do it the hard way. You decide. I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I, who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I am away, I beg you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. Unfortunately, Paul's detractors have a completely upside-down value structure. Paul's enemies see humility, and they see meekness not as a grace, but as a deficit. They have a very skewed view of Paul. They see him as an unimpressive sort of persona, someone who lacks rhetorical skills, someone whose meek and humble demeanor reflects his poverty, the fact he has to work with his hands to support himself and to earn a living. Paul does not have the sort of ecstatic experiences that the false teachers have had and of which they boast. And the fact is, Paul is constantly in these trials and difficulties. And all of this taken on one side of the equation for them just adds up to the fact that Paul is not the real thing. No one who is a success could be marked by those kinds of struggles and failures. And so, though Paul's opening salvo in this discussion has a great deal of irony in it, he knows that in part what his opponents are saying is true. He knows that some of the very things they're pointing to are in fact actual. But it's the slant. It's the slant they take on them that sort of gives them a negative tone, a negative characteristic. It kind of reminds me of the somewhat old gag that a president or any politician really could use in a situation where there's a perception that the media might be out to get them, or the media is trying to distort what they are trying to present. And the gag goes something like this, that the president was giving the address on the shores of a beach and discovered that there was a sandbar connecting the beach to a nearby island. And so at the close of his conference and his remarks, he just indicates to reporters, I don't suppose any of you believe I'll be able to walk on the water across from here to the island. And of course, he knows the sandbar is there, and so he does. And everybody's looking on amazed as the president gets from the water to the island, walking on the top of the water. And of course, you know what the headline was the next day in the newspaper. President can't swim. So that's the kind of thing that Paul's detractors are doing. They're taking things that, yeah, are true, but they're giving it a completely different kind of a spin. No matter how they might misperceive or misinterpret or malign his character, Paul knows that in his day-to-day interactions with others, he is to represent Jesus Christ as accurately, as fully, as completely as he possibly can. As is the case with us, God intends for Paul to manifest Christ-like virtues, no matter what the circumstances. Virtues such as he refers to here, meekness, which is power under control, the image of a horse that has been tamed. He is to manifest humility and gentleness. Now these virtues, these characteristics, certainly were not part of Paul's character in the earlier part of his life when we would know him as Paul the Christian killer. But they're part of his life now because of what Jesus has done. However, his critics want to twist around the point and indicate that Paul is someone who can write big but is really quite timid and cowardly in person. Paul knows that he has to stand strong for what is true, what is right, what is reflective of Jesus Christ. So his critics might say, yeah, Paul only fires paper bullets, not real ones. Though they might see his humility as weakness, and though their own inordinate focus on strength and power and control are very typical of the Greek culture at the time, Paul blows this point of view out of the water in verse 1 as he points out that these very qualities are characteristic of Christ himself. I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Paul is saying, be like Christ. Be like Jesus, who in Matthew 12:19 it is said, will not cry or will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. Be like Jesus, who says in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Christ's character sets the standard which all of his soldiers are intended to follow. To be like Jesus is not a sign of weakness. To act like Jesus does not signal a lack of authority or a lack of power. And though Paul's address here is ironic, somewhat bordering on sarcasm, and he will move even farther into sarcasm as we go through this next section, his appeal is characteristically gentle. In verse 2, with respect to the repentant majority who have already come back into alignment with the truth of the gospel, he doesn't want to have to come in now with whips and chains to straighten these people out. So he's going to save that sort of lion-taming act for those who are still opposing the true, pure, simple gospel of Jesus Christ. Though the accusation is made, and Paul cites it here, that Paul is fleshly, the truth of the matter is that those that are opposing him are the ones who are walking in the flesh's power. It is they who have world-centered values. It is they who are walking toward their eternal death. And so in calling the majority to respond in obedience by working to bring discipline to the opposing faction, Paul's desire is that that faction would ultimately be minimized, reduced, and eliminated, either through them moving on or through them seeing the light of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and coming to genuine faith in Jesus. So Paul goes on, he says, there is no way that we can meet this goal by waging war according to the flesh or by using fleshly weapons. Verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. So Paul makes it quite clear here, something we all need to be reminded of and hold on to, is that a spiritual war cannot be fought with fleshly weapons. It was true then, and it's still true today. Paul's ministry is quite distinct from all of the fleshly trappings that are apparent in the ministry of the false apostles. They're relying on their own strength. They're relying on their rhetorical skill. They're relying on their own reports about their extraordinary, ecstatic spiritual experiences and exploits. Paul, earlier in his ministry, way back when he wrote his first inspired letter to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, says, my ministry is nothing like that. And Paul writes, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So Paul says, I'm a weak messenger, but I have a powerful message. And as we come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we cannot escape the military imagery that is so tightly woven into these verses. And what we are called to here in every respect is a search and destroy kind of a mission. Paul speaks both of waging war, and he speaks the weapons of our warfare. Now, all believers are soldiers in the spiritual war against Satan and the kingdom of darkness. Whether we know it or not, whether we're continually aware of it or not, that spiritual war is constant, and it goes on all around us, even in the invisible world that we cannot see. All of us are soldiers in that war. There's no exemptions, there's no deferrals of any kind, and we are called in Scripture to fight for the truth, to fight for the Scriptures, to fight for the honor and the glory of the Lord, to fight for the salvation of sinners, and to fight for the virtue of the saints and for the building up of the body, which is Jesus' body, into His headship. Now Paul shows us the pattern of how we are to use these supernatural weapons that God puts into our arsenal, these spiritual weapons with which we are called to fight a spiritual war, in Ephesians chapter 6. And I know many of you are familiar with that territory. I just want to hit some highlights from there and use that as sort of a parallel to what he has for us here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. But in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul will begin by writing, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And then Paul will go on to outline several pieces of armor that God gives us, that God equips us with, that God puts at our disposal to fight in this spiritual battle. And I just want to, again, go over those pieces briefly. You'll really want to get into this text in Ephesians 6 if it's not familiar ground to you. But Paul begins by saying, first of all, put on the belt of truth. Now, in the time in which Paul is writing and for the Roman soldiers, it was the belt that surrounded the soldier that really held all the other pieces of armor in place so that they would stay where they were meant to be positioned. And so Paul says, put on the belt of truth around you. And what do we know about the truth? Well, it's the truth that sets us free, isn't it? It's the truth that holds everything together, the truth of Christ, the truth of the gospel. So we put on the belt of truth that is all the way around us. And also the belt was used to sort of hold the other things up so that a soldier could run forward into battle without getting tripped up by anything falling down around his ankles. So the belt of truth, then he says, put on the breastplate of righteousness. What does a breastplate protect? But the heart. Protect your heart with the righteousness of Christ. Be reminded that it isn't for the future. Righteousness is ours today. Righteousness is the gift that Jesus gives us. Righteousness is the way that God looks at you through Jesus Christ in your sin being taken away, removed from you. So wear that protective covering over your heart, the breastplate of righteousness. And then he goes on, he says, and put on the helmet of salvation. And what does a helmet protect except the brain, the thoughts? And the idea that the helmet of salvation is protecting our head is a reminder that, as we discussed just briefly at our breakfast yesterday, that there's sort of a developing progress of the work of God's salvation in us. There's a past, a present, and a future dimension to us. The Bible speaks to the fact that we've been saved, we're being saved, and we will be saved. And with that helmet of salvation in place, protecting our thoughts, we're reminded that in the past, at the cross, we were set free from the penalty of sin. And in the present, we are being set free from the power of sin, because God gives us His power to say no to ungodliness and yes to righteousness. And finally, ultimately, glory, hallelujah, can't wait for the day. In the future, we will be set free from the presence of sin. So Paul says, put that helmet of salvation on and be reminded of all those dynamics and all those dimensions that God is working the process of salvation into your life. And he goes on and he says, and then put on the shoes that are prepared with the gospel of preparation of peace. And that reminds us that we walk in peace, that God has taken away the curse of enmity between himself and us that was placed on us in the garden. And so with these shoes, we're able to know we walk in secure footing in the peace that God gives us, the restored relationship that is ours in Christ. And then he says, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming arrows of Satan. And if you've seen any of those Roman military dramas, you know that the shield of faith isn't just something you hold up in the air like this. It's a big, almost like a door that you hold in front of you. And it's a faith that will help to repel those arrows as they come. And again, if you've seen any of those dramas, you know that the soldiers stood in a line, door to door to door to door to door, shield to shield, that is, and made a whole wall of defense. And again, what a powerful reminder that we're part of an army and we need each other in this. We don't go into battle alone by ourselves. And then finally, after talking about that shield of faith, Paul talks about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The only offensive weapon that's mentioned in the list for us, the sword of the Spirit. And here, coming back to what Paul is telling us in 2 Corinthians, it's really the sword of the Spirit, the truth of the gospel that functions as such an incredible protection for us. Earlier in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 4, verse 2, Paul shows that the chief weapon of warfare is the gospel itself. He says, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the mind of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that has the power to destroy strongholds. You ask, what is a stronghold? I am glad you're asking that. A stronghold is something that was familiar to the readers of Paul's letter, because every major city had a stronghold. And Corinth, like most cities in Greece, had an Acropolis, which was located on a mountain near the city. And an Acropolis, or stronghold fortress, was a fortified place to which the city's inhabitants could retreat when there was an attack. And when they would get in there, they would close all the doors and the people would be safe and protected in that stronghold. But as the city fell to an invading army, as they continued to make their progress, the strongholds were captured and they were torn down. It wasn't just winning that was enough. No, it needed to be a stronghold that was destroyed. There was no opportunity for the people to hide. There was no opportunity for the people to regroup and to come back and to continue the battle. And so, again, this points to the importance of the fact that we're part of an army. We're not just isolated soldiers. No isolated soldier could take on a stronghold. We need to stand with each other as we battle sin and Satan together. And just, again, thinking of the way that God gives us this incredible picture of a stronghold being wiped out, is reminded of a Luke chapter 11, verse 24 and following, where Jesus tells a parable about a man who had a demonic spirit inside of him. And he says, if that demonic spirit gets cast out and the presence of Christ doesn't come in to fill it, it would just be like the man had swept out his house and left it vacant, and then seven more spirits, even more powerful than the first, would come in and invade him and take over. So the stronghold has got to be destroyed, and the presence of Christ, the power of Christ, the love of Christ has got to fill that place. And so it's only the gospel of Jesus Christ that has that kind of divine power to destroy strongholds. So searching out and destroying arguments, and look at Paul's language carefully, every lofty opinion, lofty, suggests a high tower, doesn't it? Every lofty opinion that's raised against the knowledge of God We have to counteract the lies of Satan with the truth of Jesus Christ. We have to search out and take every thought captive to Christ and fill the mind with the things of God, the things of Christ. And he goes on to say to punish every disobedience. We have to give it a court-martial. Literally, give it a court-martial. Make no treaties with this sin. Don't make any alliances. Don't listen to anyone who says, you know, you're kind of being a little too hard on yourself about this. You should lighten up and just take a little more grace. No, don't listen to that. Don't make treaties. Don't make alliances with the sins. I mean, Peter came to Jesus when Jesus said, I'm going to Jerusalem to suffer on the cross and die. And Peter said, oh, God forbid, don't even say something like that. And what did Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. So don't allow things to just sort of be living in there, living in your head at some kind of a low level and think, well, I'm 80% better than I used to be, and that's good enough. It's not good enough. We need to completely take those thoughts captive to Christ. As Paul goes on, he steps up the language even more. He stacks up these military terms. He says, every high thing, every haughty thought and action that forms a barrier to the knowledge of the living God must be destroyed. John MacArthur writes that, like Paul, before salvation, all unbelievers have a fortress in which they attempt to hide from the knowledge of the true God. Those fortresses take endless forms in philosophy, psychology, world religions, cults, apostate forms of Christianity, or evolutionary naturalism, which is a predominant fortress in Western culture today. Everything that stands opposed to the knowledge of God has to be sought out, taken captive, and destroyed. Every thought must submit in obedience to Christ in our lives, in the lives of any who would attempt to infiltrate the church to work heretical destruction. I hope many of you may know the verse Romans 1:16 by heart. If not, it's a great one to learn and memorize. Romans 1:16, Paul writes, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek. Again, remember, we're saved. We're being saved. We will be saved. The gospel is the power of God to work that process in us. I want to just mention that in this process of doing battle in this way, that many of us, and perhaps I wouldn't really go too far to say all of us, have shrapnel in us from living our lives in the flesh before we came to Christ. I don't know if any of you have ever known anyone who had shrapnel wounds, or maybe you've read about people who get shrapnel wounds in battle, but it's not always possible for the doctors to remove all of the shrapnel, because to do so would result in catastrophic kinds of surgery to take it all out at once. So some people are counseled to let that shrapnel be in there, and gradually over time, this miraculous body that God has created will bring that shrapnel to the surface, and then it can be dealt with. And so I want to just encourage you with the fact that this process is a lot like letting the shrapnel come to the surface and then asking our great physician, the God, our mighty warrior, to come and to take that shrapnel out of us, to lift it away from us. Our job is not to stand there and to push the shrapnel back in and say, no shrapnel, bad shrapnel, don't want the shrapnel, get the shrapnel away. Let the shrapnel come out and let God surgically remove it and lift those thoughts away from you, and then invite Him and His Spirit to come in and fill you. It's impossible, I think, to think of all that Paul is describing for us here and not to think back to earlier in the book where he spoke of that triumphal procession. There is a day coming when all of Satan's hosts are going to be led in that triumphal procession of victory for Jesus Christ. So this morning I have to ask you, what fleshly strongholds exist in your mind? What are the places in you where your flesh raises arguments or opinions against God? What are these things in your life? What is, as Mike read earlier in the service, the sin that so easily entangles you? Where are the lustful thoughts that wage war against your soul? Where are the places where your flesh is shaking a fist at God and saying, how could a loving God, how could a caring God do X, Y, or Z in my life or in the life of my loved one? How could a loving and a caring God send anyone to hell? I want to believe the Bible, but I just can't get around the theory or opinion of evolution. I'm holy enough. It can't really be that big of a deal to God if I just hold on to this one sinful thought or attitude. In his book, Eyes of Integrity, Craig Gross contends that our battle with sexual immorality and other sins always begins in the mind. He shares the following personal story about identifying the battle for our mind. It was spring break in New Orleans. The streets were packed with college-age partiers, and the debauchery had reached an all-time high. My friend Donald and I had no idea we were going to be stepping out into a raucous street party. A few minutes of the madness swirling around us, and both of us knew we needed to get out quick. The smell of beer infused the air, and high above the street level, lined along the apartment balconies, women revelers danced, flashing the crowd. Spontaneous applause and cheers erupted in every direction every few seconds. Waiting for a cab, I was torn as thoughts of these women flooded my mind. I was thinking about who they were. I thought of my own little girl at home and wondered if any of their dads knew their little girls were dancing here. But while one side of me wanted to pray for little lost girls, I felt the other side being drawn in, tempted to stop and to stare. I was engulfed in a war of conscience and conviction. Between my commitment to guard my mind and a strong call to take mental snapshots. Take every thought captive, the Apostle Paul declared. Why? Because he knew the mind is the root issue, the systematic cause of all moral failures. The mind begins the process of every action we take. And I had to ask myself, am I willing to arrest these thoughts that are producing an insane magnetism towards unhealthy action? When I sat in the taxi cab with my mind on erotic autopilot, I had to make a decision. Thankfully, God was faithful and really did provide a way out for me. The objective of our search and destroy mission is first and foremost to change the way we think. Yes, there is a dimension that involves leading others to think new thoughts of God and what he offers in Jesus Christ. But we cannot be agents of change until we ourselves are changed. To assault and to throw down the fortresses of false religions, false opinions, beliefs, and philosophies, there's only one weapon that will suffice: the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only one thing exposes and corrects the lies, and that is the truth. Only the truth of the gospel can search and destroy the strongholds, the defective thinking, the sin in our lives. Do you know the truth of the gospel? Do you know the power of the gospel? Not do you know about the truth of the gospel, or do you know about the power of the gospel? Do you know the real truth and the real power of the gospel of Jesus Christ working in your life? You know, before I mentioned Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. The power of God for salvation. And so I would declare to you today and tell you the truth in Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is the living Son of God. He came to earth willingly, voluntarily, humbling himself, becoming a man, wrapping himself in one of these bodies just like you and I have, living among us, and ultimately offering himself as a sinless, perfect substitute and sacrifice for our sin. In those horrifying moments, not of just physical torture, but in those horrifying moments when God poured out his wrath righteous wrath against all sin on Jesus Christ. He himself became sin for our sake. Jesus died, but he didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead. He rose triumphantly to prove God's ultimate power over sin and over death. And he invites anyone who will acknowledge him as Lord and Savior and say, Jesus, I need that. I need that power at work in my life. I need the truth of the gospel at work in my life. Anyone who invites him to come and begin this process of taking every thought captive and pushing away all that is false and all that is filthy, pushing it away from us, then he says, I'm here for you. I'm ready to receive you. If you're here today and you don't know what I'm talking about, if you haven't known this truth, you haven't known this power, it's available to you right now. You don't have to clean up your act to come to Christ. He's ready to take you just like you are. He's not going to leave you the way you are, but he's ready to take you just like you are. And to take you today, this is a spiritual battle. Maybe today is your day to enlist in his army. Jesus Christ, commander in chief, mighty warrior. This spiritual battle cannot be fought with fleshly weapons. It cannot be fought by trying harder. It cannot be fought by thinking I can do enough good to outweigh enough bad. It's impossible. It can only be fought in the way that Jesus has fought it for us. Paul ends his outline of the spiritual armor in Ephesians 6 that we mentioned earlier with this verse in verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Pray. Pray and ask others to pray for you. That's part of it. That's why we have an army. We're supposed to pray for each other about these things. No one can do this on his or her own. But let's stand strong and let's rejoice in Christ and let's continue to fight together as we search and destroy to take every thought captive in order to make it obedient to Jesus Christ. Let's pray.